This morning, as we've mentioned, is Trinity Sunday. And we mentioned on Easter Sunday that when we consider the resurrection, we are at the very heart of the gospel. Right? The resurrection, when we get to the cross and resurrection, and if we've seen the complex of that event, cross, resurrection, ascension, and even Pentecost, we are at the very heart of the Christian gospel. But when we deal with the Trinity, we're not at the heart of the gospel, we're at the very heart of who God is, the very epicenter of the truth that we stand on in terms of our God in the Christian faith. It is this truth about God that distinguishes us from all other faiths and all other religions. And yet it's interesting, as Mark asked, how many of you, when's the last time you used the word Trinity in a sentence? That's one way to come at it. How often, when you think about God, do you think of God as the triune God? Or do we tend to slip into some generic, simplistic monotheism of God as just one monolithic entity? We know when we speak of Jesus as God, we know that there is distinction within the Godhead, but maybe not often enough do we think of God in terms of his tri-personality, his tri-unity, his unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we talk about the Trinity, and it's always difficult to preach on the Trinity, because you can very quickly get into the weeds. You can very quickly have smoke coming out of the ears and lose track of where you are and how do we make sense of these things. And I want to challenge that today. And we'll see. We're going to look at the book of Ephesians. But when we talk about the Trinity, we are not talking about an attribute of God or a characteristic of God. Like if we were to list out the attributes or characteristics of God, we might say love, holiness, justice, righteousness, power, wisdom. These sorts of things are characteristics of his nature. But when we talk about Trinity, Trinity is not a characteristic of his nature. It's not an attribute of God. It is who God is. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he is love. And as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he is holy and wise and powerful and all of those attributes. The attribute of God is not, or the Trinity is not an attribute, nor is it an abstract concept. It is who and what he is. Now, if you've ever thought about the Trinity and smoke does begin to come out of your ears, that's not a surprise, nor should it upset you. If you're like me, you grapple and you desire to understand more and more the Trinity. How can I understand the very nature of my God? That's fair. That's a good desire. We should seek after it. But it's no surprise that when we're dealing with an infinite and eternal God, that our finite minds will not comprehend fully the nature of that God. And we should be suspicious of any God who our finite minds could lay hold of and fully understand. That would not be a God worth following, worth submitting to. But if indeed there is a sovereign, eternal, self-existent, independent God, it will be no surprise that we can taste, we can get a bit, we can get an understanding, but never, ever fully comprehend. It's like taking a communion cup and dipping it into the Pacific Ocean and trying to lay hold of the whole Pacific Ocean in that little communion cup. And that's not even fair because, no offense, your brains are less than a communion cup in relationship to the infinite glory of God, which is much greater than the Pacific Ocean. And so even that analogy of trying to lay hold of the Pacific Ocean in a communion cup, it just doesn't cut it when it comes to us as finite creatures trying to lay hold of and comprehend the nature of our God. So don't be shocked or shook if indeed we don't fully lay hold and comprehend the nature of the Trinity. Now, that doesn't mean it's incomprehensible in the sense that we can understand nothing about it. That is not true. There's plenty. God has revealed himself through the scriptures, but is not fully comprehensible by our finite minds. And so again, the Trinity is difficult to preach on for these reasons. However, I do want to challenge us this morning as we look into Ephesians, and I'm just picking one bit out of Ephesians. I was tempted. Last week, we had a 39-verse text, which was obnoxiously long, but from which we did a 40,000-foot view of Pentecost, and what does it mean that the Spirit has been poured out on us. I was tempted to make the whole book of Ephesians my text this morning, just to ramp it up one more notch, but I chose not to. I chose to limit it to, although we will refer throughout the whole book, to the Trinity, because the Trinity runs all the way through the book of Ephesians. Paul, when he writes his letter to the Ephesians church, is saturated with a Trinitarian understanding of God, and I'll give you some instances of that today, but you've already heard it in the prologue to the book in Ephesians 1, verses 1 to 14. What a beautiful and wonderful Trinitarian text that is. And notice that in that text, Paul is not arguing for the Trinity, nor is he seeking to define the Trinity. He's not getting into metaphysics. He's not getting into ontology. He's not getting into philosophy and trying to explain how God can be three in one and one essence, but three. He just states it. It's the foundation upon which Paul stands as he preaches the faith to the Ephesian church. And I want to challenge you, before we get into the text, to think about the Trinity, to meditate on the very nature of your God, but to do so biblically. To do so biblically, that is, to think about the Trinity the way the Trinity is revealed to you in the Bible. And notice, as I said, it is not argued for in the Bible, nor is it done in metaphysics or ontology. It's not done through philosophy. It's done through the revelation of God as one. So as we think about our God, let us be sure to stand upon these biblical foundations that we might have strength when we meditate upon the nature of our God. Our call to worship this morning was from Deuteronomy 6:4. I use that as our call to worship to establish us right at the outset that the God who calls you to worship is the one true God. That is the Shema. That is the confession of faith of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. But it's just as true for us today. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. There is one God, and you shall love that one God before whom there is no other, in the Ten Commandments, right? You shall have no other gods before me. And again, before me does not mean you can have them as long as they're behind me. Before me means in my presence. There will be no other gods, period. You shall have no other gods, because there is only one God, O Israel, and you shall love that God, that one God, with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. So we need to make sure as we think about our God that we stand upon that one pillar, that one foundation, which says there is one and only one God. Yet at the same time, the second pillar that we stand upon when we think about our God is that there is only one God, yet this one God has within himself a plurality. There is distinctiveness within this one God, so that the one God is three persons. And we even in the Old Testament get a sense of this. Our reading, our Old Testament reading this morning, when we hear the story of creation. Though again, for the first readers, as Moses wrote the book of Genesis, they would not have read this and thought, oh, Trinity. Oh, there's plurality in God. That's not how they would have thought about it. God gradually and progressively revealed himself throughout the history of redemption, first establishing the fact that he is one, but then in the incarnation, beginning to reveal the very inner nature of the Trinity, of the triune God. But having seen Christ and begin to understand the Trinity, we can look back into the Old Testament, and don't we see the signs and the clues as we hear God creating in the Spirit hovering over the waters? We hear God counseling amongst himself, saying, let us make man in our image. Or in the Tower of Babel, let us go down and see this thing that man has done. Let us. Plurality within the Godhead. Or Moses, and I just wonder what Moses was thinking when, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he penned the scriptures and used the word for God, Elohim, which means gods. speaking of Jehovah and using the name gods for Jehovah. But then using a singular verb. God's is great, for example. God, what's that even mean? What was Moses thinking when he penned that? He penned it willingly, consciously, yet he penned something that not even he could understand the full depths of. God is one, but there is plurality within God. And that becomes clear to us as we see Jesus Christ revealed as the eternal Son of God and then begin to understand the teaching of the Holy Spirit. So I encourage you, as you meditate upon the Trinity, not to get lost in the metaphysical weeds, not to get lost in the ontological weeds, but to think about it in the way the Trinity is revealed to you in Scripture. God is one, and yet Father is fully God, and the Son is fully God, and the Holy Spirit is fully God. They are not each one-third God, but they are fully God. So as we come to the to this morning, this challenging, yet glorious, infinitely glorious truth of our God, the Trinity, I want us to look for a brief moment at Ephesians chapter 5, which was our reading of the law this morning, as we thought about the relationship of us to our own sin, how we are to walk in holiness and be imitators of God. But we are to be imitators of God, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, not just in morality, not just in not fornicating and not getting drunk, though he mentions those things, and certainly that's true. We should not be covetous, and we should be honest, and all those kinds of things. Yes, true. We are created to be God reflectors, reflectors of his character, and so we should be. That's what you were created to be, and so we should be that. But it's interesting that in that context of being imitators of God, Paul then goes into our interpersonal relationships. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, next chapter. Children, honor your father. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Slaves, be obedient to your masters. Masters, be kind and gracious and merciful to your servants. So he says, be imitators of God, and then he dives right into our relationships, human relationships. Now, the text that I want to briefly think about, but use more as a jumping-off point for the whole book of Ephesians, is chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Just before he gets to the business about husbands and wives, this is what he calls us to do. Let me jump back up to 15 so we get the full sentence. So then, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now you just see, now Paul, that is a deeply Trinitarian statement Paul makes there. But he just weaves it in. It's just true. And nowhere within Paul's writings will you see an explanation of the Trinity. Paul knows it's true. Paul knows, as a good Jew, there's only one God. Yet he also knows that Jesus is in fact God and the Spirit is God. And he holds these things together in a somewhat incomprehensible tension. But for Paul, it impacts everything he thinks about the faith and his exhortations to the Ephesian church. Now, what are we to think about this morning? I want to make four points about the Trinity. I've listened to a bunch of things on the Trinity this past couple weeks in preparing. I wanted to just saturate my mind with thinking about the Trinity and so forth. And often I hear this question asked, you know, why did God have to be three in one? Why did God have to be three in one as opposed to just one monolithic entity? But every time I heard that question asked, I found myself bothered by it. What do you mean, why did God have to be this way? It's just the way God is. God is not three because he had to be so, because there was some reason outside of him that compelled him to be three, so that when God was forming his own existence, he said, what would be the best thing I could be? Yes, three would be great, because then I can be this, and this would be in the implications for the church. I don't like asking the question, why did God have to be three? He just is three. He's three in one. That's just the way. There's no why. It just is what it is. It's who God is. But what we can rightly ask is, what are the implications of that truth? Not why did he have to be three, but as three in one. What does it mean for me? What does it mean for you and our understanding of the church and of our faith and of the world, of the cosmos? What does it mean? So that's what I want us to think about this morning. Maybe a couple practical implications of the Trinity for us. So I want us to think about four things. And let's start with the first one, the most basic, and the one that we get directly out of this text. And that is, because God is three in one, we know that there can be unity in diversity. Because God is three in one, there can be, and in fact is, unity within diversity. Within God, what is prior? What's most basic? His oneness or his threeness? And the answer is neither. God is one God, yet as one God, he is three distinct persons. Diversity is not the most important thing. Well, that's kind of the hip thing in our culture, right? We got to be diverse. Everything's diverse. We need diversity wherever you look. Be your own person. Well, yes, there's something to that. That flows, the desire for diversity flows out of the fact that we were created in the image of God. God loves diversity because he's diverse. Did you hear in the story of creation how he created? He didn't create fish. He created fishes of the sea. He didn't create bird. Let there be bird. He created birds to fill the sky, each after their own kind. And even when he created man, look in this very room at the diversity that there is amongst us. We've spoken about before the wonderful diversity that God creates within his creation, diversities of textures, diversity of sound, diversity of taste and flavor, diversity of color, diversity of scent. And so we have an urge for diversity because God created us, and the God who created us is the triune God. Yet, diversity in and of itself is not good. There is to be diversity with unity. God created these things each after their kind. And within that kind, there was a unity that strung them all together. God is one. And within him, then, there is both unity and diversity. And we should honor both. When we seek to scrap out diversity so that we all have to be one, as we maybe saw back in the old communist states where there could be no diversity. Everybody had to be the same. Everybody had to look the same. Everybody had to act the same. Because we're all under this one state, we can have no diversity. We see human beings eventually rebel against that. That's not how we were created to be. But a state where all we do is celebrate diversity and don't recognize any underlying unity, we also will have a similar problem, because that's not how we were created. We were created in the image of a God who is both one and many. And those things are to be upheld, even within our own relationships. Let us make man in our image. In the image of God, he made man. Male and female, he created them. So that even as he creates man with unity. After all, God creates man out of the dust of the earth and then woman from the rib of the man, so that there is unity between them, yet amongst them also diversity. Male and female, he created them. And so within the church also, we should celebrate this. We should celebrate our unity in Jesus Christ, but we should also celebrate our diversity. We've been spending time on this in Sunday school, thinking about the church as the body of Christ, that there is one body, but the one body has many members. And we don't all have to have the same gift. We're not all called to be preachers. We're not all called to be evangelists. We're not all called to be this or that. But whatever gift we have, we celebrate together in our distinctiveness, our particular church, our denomination, us as individuals, yet we are one body, not just Affirmation Church, not just the PCA, but the church globally is one body. There is unity in the midst of all this diversity. If you and I went to a Coptic church in Syria, we would feel really out of place to one degree. And yet, at the other hand, what we would find is brothers and sisters who love the Lord Jesus Christ and who worship the triune God. And we would know that we have here a family, even though their worship is so much different than ours. But we would find that kind of unity. Mark, you and Betty, I remember telling us about trips to Russia and going over there and spending time where worship is very, very different than ours. The church in Russia did not look like the church in the United States. Yet what you found there were brothers and sisters in the faith. Oh, I remember as a kid growing up going down to Bethel Gospel Assembly on 120th Street in Madison Avenue. We were the only white family that would come to the church. We came there because our inner city ministry was based out of there. And when we'd walk into that church, now I grew up in a little tiny Presbyterian church, and I go down to Bethel Gospel Assembly, and that place was rocking, and there were about 1,000 people in there, and we were the only white folks in the church. And when we walked into that church, you couldn't get more different than, for me, a little kid growing up in Pine Bush, New York. But when we walked in there, oh, how that church loved us, celebrated our being there. We found brothers and sisters there. We joined together in our worship. What a wonderful and great experience that I cherish in my heart to this day. Why? Because the God who calls us and who redeems us in Christ is one in many. And so the church will be one, even though it is beautifully and wonderfully diverse. So the first thing we get from the Trinity is that there is unity in diversity. But secondly, there is equality in hierarchy. Now, this is a little trickier. There is unity in diversity, and there is equality in hierarchy. Now, this gets real dangerous, and we got to be careful how we talk about this, but nonetheless, it's true. Within the Godhead, there is absolute equality. The Westminster Shorter Catechism. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. The Father is not more glorious than the Son or the Spirit. The Father is not more God than the Son or the Spirit. They share the identical essence. They are one. We may worship the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Yet, within the Godhead, there is a certain order. Read your New Testament and look, and what you will find is that the Father, of the three members of the Trinity, is supreme in his role. It is the Father who always sends the Son. The Son never, ever sends the Father to do anything. It is the Son who always does the will of his Father. It is never the Father who does the will of the Son or the Holy Spirit. It is the Father and the Son who send the Spirit. The Spirit never sends the Father and the Son. There is a certain order. Even if we could go back and read the text, though we won't read it in full, that Mark read to us in Ephesians chapter 1. It was the Father, who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. It is the Father who sends. It is the Father who speaks, says, let there be, and the Son, who is the Word spoken by the Father, who goes forth to accomplish the will of the Father. So that within the Godhead, there is an order. There's a structure. There is authority, and there is submission. This is really important, particularly for us as 21st century American Christians, who are all about egalitarianism. And we see this within our churches too, where we are repulsed by the very text that was read today in many quarters of Christianity, where it says such things as, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. And Paul, notice, ramps it up because he does not merely say, wives, submit yourself to your husbands. He says, submit yourselves to your husbands as to the Lord in all things. I mean, that, when I tell my students this, and we start going, and usually we'll deal with this when we're dealing with the Trinity, because I want them to appreciate the fact that there can be authority relations and equality at the same time, which our secular minds cannot do. They cannot do. If somebody has authority over another, they are by definition not equal. It cannot be. And yet the Trinity says not so. For the Father commands the Son, and the Son submits to the Father, yet they are equal in power and glory. God has given certain men of this congregation a responsibility of authority. Mark and Ivars and myself are the session of this church. We have authority over you by the will of God. Yet we are equally human. My role in this church is no more glorifying to God than yours, no more important to God than yours, but it is different than yours. And with our relationships horizontally within this church, yes, we have authority over this church as the session of this church. And according to Ephesians 5, yes, a husband has authority over his wife. Wives are to submit themselves to their husbands. But husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And there is, in the very beginning of that text, remember, don't forget, this is all be imitators of God. And then in verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. The whole context of that is mutual submission. And yet, husbands submit, or wives submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How is that submitting yourself to one another? Well, because if the husband's job is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, then that means I'm to give myself up for my wife. In some sense, I'm laying down my life for the sake of my wife, and the wife is submitting herself to the will of her husband. This does not mean, of course, we're not preaching on this text, so I don't want to get into all the details, but of course, this does not mean that the husband calls all the shots, there's never a question, the wife has no input and no say. Of course, that's not what it means. But what it does mean is that at the end of the day, the husband is an authority over the household, and the wife is called to submit herself to her husband, even as we submit ourselves to Jesus Christ. That this is the very pattern built into who we are as creatures, not just husbands and wives, but parents and children, slaves and masters, parishioners and session, citizens and government, that God has built into us the need for authority and the need for submission. Yet what the Trinity teaches us is that within that hierarchy, that structure of authority, there is equality. Equality of honor and glory. The wife is not less than her husband. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. But there are different roles within the family. There are different roles within the church. There are different roles within the state. There are different roles within your business. But what the Trinity calls us to recognize and to appreciate is that within the structure, there is equality, and laying hold and understanding the Trinity will help us in this way. So first, because of the Trinity, there is unity in diversity, there's equality in hierarchy. Number three, there is presence in absence. There is presence in absence. How is Christ present to us now? Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. There is a very real sense in which Christ is absent from us. In John 14 through 16, we spent that time. Jesus said, I will not be with you anymore. I am going to be with my Father. I am going to prepare a place for you. The ascension brings to the reality the absence of Jesus Christ in a bodily way. Yet because God is triune, the Father and the Son are made present to us in a very real way because of the Holy Spirit. Let me just give you two texts from Ephesians. And again, we could run through. I challenge you to read through Ephesians on your own, looking for Trinitarian, the fabric of the Trinity, and Paul's statements as he joins these three together. Let me just give you two, though. The first one is from chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. And he came, this is Jesus Christ, and he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and to those who are near, this is Jew and Gentile, for through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Listen to verse 18, this is the Trinitarian nature of this sentence. For through him, that is Jesus Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. By Jesus Christ, we have access to the Father. The Father is made present to us through the Son. Yet how is the Son made present to us? By the Spirit. In the Holy Spirit, we're united to Jesus Christ, that in Jesus Christ we might have access to the Father. You try to have access to the Father any other way, it does not end well. You have access to the Father through the Son, and you receive the Son in the Spirit. In the same vein, chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ. Now listen again. Paul says, I'm going to pray, and here's my prayer for you. My prayer is that through the Spirit given to you, Christ may dwell in your hearts. How is Christ made present to us? And the answer is through the Spirit. The Spirit is not a substitute for Christ. The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit is fully God. And as the Spirit dwells in us, so Christ dwells in us by his Spirit. I will send my Holy Spirit, and my Father and I, Jesus says, will make our abode in you through that Spirit. Though Christ is absent bodily, he is very really present. Really present, not symbolically present, really present in you and to you and for you by his Holy Spirit. And so there is, by the Trinity, presence in the midst of absence. And then finally and fourthly, because of the Trinity, there is glory in deference. There is glory in deference. Now here, this would require a whole, maybe we'll spend some time on this in Sunday school, but we've done it before. But one of the beautiful truths that the Trinity teaches us, as we just take time to look into the very nature of our God, what we see is that the glory of the Father is seen in magnifying his Son. The Father is the one that determines to create. The Father in Ephesians 1 is the one who determines to choose us from before the foundation of the world. But when God the Father chooses a people for salvation, who does he make the center pillar of that salvation? Who does he make receive all the honor and glory? The Son. The Son. But when the Son comes, and this is just read the Gospel of John, especially when you get to John 14, 15, 16, how Jesus weaves this together. When the Son comes and receives glory, what does he do? He defers it off back to the Father. Jesus receives the honor and glory given to him by the Father. But as Jesus receives honor and glory, he turns and reflects it back to the Father. My food and my drink is to do the will of my Father who sent me. All what I teach is not of myself. I teach that which has been given to me by my Father. Jesus brings us into the presence of the Father. And then Jesus says, and when I go, I will send my Spirit. And in fact, if you remember when we preached through the farewell discourse, Jesus says, in fact, it is better for you that I go. Because when I go, I will send my Spirit. Notice how Jesus defers to the Spirit. But he says, when the Spirit comes, what will he do? He will not glorify himself, but he will glorify me. And he will teach you all things that I have taught you. What the Trinity teaches us is that there is glory in deference. We were made to be those who shine the light upon the other, not to be those who grasp after it for ourselves. That's Trinitarian image bearing. It's only when we grasp after it for ourselves, as Adam and Eve sought to do, as Cain sought to do. He couldn't handle the fact that Abel was receiving honor. He had to have it, so he had to kill Abel. Or those in the city of Babel who built a tower so that they might make a name for themselves. That's not how we were created to be. Because we were created in the image of a triune God. And hence as the Acts records Jesus saying, it is better to give than to receive. Can it be? Yes, because within the very life of the Trinity, we see that the Father is magnified when the Son is magnified. And the Spirit is glorified when we magnify Jesus Christ. So there is glory in deference. And let us be a Trinitarian people. Let us be people who celebrate diversity, but lay hold of the unity that we have in Jesus Christ. Let us be people who honor authority, whether it be in the church or within our family or within the state, but who appreciate and value the equality that we have in the different roles that God has given us, who don't look down upon those who are under us, either in the family or in the workplace or in the state, who don't abuse the power we do have, but who don't despise ourselves who are under authority. Let us enjoy and appreciate the beauty of equality within hierarchy. Let us lay hold of the rich treasure of the presence of Christ that is with us, even in his very real absence. He is really absent from you, and yet he is really present with you. And let us be those who glory in deferring glory and find that as we do so, we are so satisfied. The Father satisfied to see the Son magnified. And so should we also be. So let us be a Trinitarian people, as complex and as difficult as the Trinity is. Let us read it in the Bible. And without trying to figure out the math equation of it, let us enjoy and relish in the very nature of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the relation to one another and the relationship to us. Let us pray. Oh, Holy Father, how these are deep things for us to be sure. Lord God, indeed, you are infinite and we are finite. And so, Lord, we recognize that we cannot fully lay hold of the truth of who you are. We admit that we see through a glass darkly. But, Father, this we do know, that there is only one God. And this we do know, that this one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that you have manifested your glory unto us in your beautiful inner Trinitarian works for our salvation and for our creation. And we give you praise for that. Help us to praise you more. Help us to live in light of the Trinity and not be conformed to the pattern of this world. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.